comment on the fact that Sherry and I last week were, Monday through Wednesday, traveled to Missouri to a funeral of my last living uncle, the husband of my last living aunt. And that aunt is one of three sisters, and those three sisters bore 13 children to my grandparents, and 11 of the grandchildren were there. A number of those know the Lord, and it was a good fellowship with them. And this uncle was quite a remarkable man. Everyone was sorry that he passed on, but his trust was in Christ from those who knew him best, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for your prayers for those who did pray. It's, you know, safety is of the Lord. We just think, well, we're going to take a trip. It's a lot of trips that don't make it to an expected end, so we're thankful to be back. When we started on the book of Daniel, I wasn't sure how many weeks it would take. Could have taken a lot more. This, I believe, will be the last week in Daniel, the last of the major prophets. And because we have so much to cover, we will dispense with some of our regular review of dates and times. But we must remember that Daniel did all of his work during the Babylonian captivity. And living through that 70-year period and seeing God do great and mighty things through him, he served under various kings as the right-hand man. And was he ever a great right-hand man? The book simply viewed as the personal history of Daniel in chapters 1 through 6, along with the three brethren, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then the prophetic plan for Israel in the last six chapters. And this is a plan that goes all the way from the Babylonian Empire to the end of time. It's quite a sweeping book, one that the Lord Jesus quotes from, as we'll look at today in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and alludes to it in Luke 21. It's a book that flows into the book of Revelation. So if you read Daniel, then you read Revelation, you're saying, boy, there sure is. It seems a lot of things that are similar here. And if you take that with the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah, you have quite a mix of apocalyptic visions that bring us to the end of time. Chapter 11 and 12 flow from chapter 9 and 10, where Daniel in chapter 9 is praying that God would seal up these 70 years and return the children of Israel back to Jerusalem, which was answered. And then chapter 10, the Lord reveals to him, and in chapter 9 and 10, he reveals to him the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And those weeks take us, 69 of those weeks take us right up to the entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and then there's one more week to come. And commentary writers have viewed this differently. Some have seen that last week continues in the life of Christ up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Others see that 70th week is one to come and a great tribulation. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the day before Christ comes back, there'll still be people looking at this differently. And I've always said that I'm thankful that my salvation is based upon trust in Jesus Christ at the cross, and that the Lord is not counting on me to figure it all out so that I can have the key to go into heaven, because I was able to do that. But I think, this is my own opinion, that the second coming of Christ is difficult because there are so many facets of it that are in God's mind that he's revealed to the prophets and to John, that we have difficulty putting them all together to where they fit into our box. And I think when the Lord comes back, and it's Hendrickson, he happens to be an amillennialist and has written books on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says in more than one place, I think we're going to have to see the Lord come back to be able to get all of this straight. That's my paraphrase of what he said. And I'm not saying don't study all this. I keep studying it. I'm going to study it till the very end, because it's God's word. It's the Lord didn't have to tell us what's coming, but he did. And so let me give you the punchline at the end, and we'll proceed through this long list of things we've got here on page 4 at the bottom. Note, we are always told to look for the coming of Christ. We are not told to gaze for the appearance of the Antichrist, but we may see him in our peripheral vision. And I put that there twice, sorry about that. We may see him in our peripheral vision. Because one is an amillennialist does not mean that they don't believe there's a literal Antichrist. Both of these men that I've been reading are amillennialists. That means they believe that when Christ comes back, that's the end of time and there will be no 1,000 years that is literally fulfilled there, that's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, that 1,000 years is seen symbolically during the church age. But both Sinclair Ferguson and Hendrickson believe in a literal Antichrist, and that there will be some very difficult things to come in a tribulation period, possibly. Now, I'm going to throw out a new word for you regarding the end times. There is a preterist position. Where in the world does that fall? Remember, I've taught you there are basically four positions of the end times. There is the dispensational view, and that view believes that time is really broken up into seven periods. We're in the church age right now, and Christ comes back, and then he establishes the seventh age, the millennial age of 1,000 years, and then there's a final judgment after that. That particular position holds to a resurrection at the beginning of the saints, and then resurrection at the end of the wicked, and the judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth following after that. John MacArthur would be a good name to put in that particular position, a dear brother of ours that I've been hearing on the radio since 1978. And boy, we're very glad to hear him, because we thought no one believed in election at that time except us. And here comes this guy shouting this out from California. Now he's got 5,000 people in his church. What is the deal? So that's encouraging. But he is a dispensationalist, and he is a good man. And then you have the postmillennial position. And this would be where the church age develops, and then the 1,000-year period is sort of fulfilled at the end of that in a glorious church age where it's not that the church conquers, it's that the gospel conquers the hearts of men. And great and godly men such as Jonathan Edwards held that position. Some of the Puritans did. There's a book called The Puritan Hope. And Bill Askell, a former pastor, was of that position. And I understand that Kerry Kimbrell is of that position. I like that position because we win. It's great and powerful, and then Christ comes back, and there's some psalms that look, if you read the psalms, it looks like, boy, that looks like what's going to happen. And however, I think that looking at all of the scriptures, that is not a tenable position, because unless you look at it this way, evil will get more and more wicked, and the righteous will grow more and more righteous, and the work of Christ will expand. I hope there is a great revival. I'd love to think that there's going to be we know the gospel is going to be preached in all lands. There's going to be people saved out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And so I don't want to put a negative view on that in terms of the fact that it couldn't happen, but I don't hold that position. Then there is the historic premillennial position that George Elton Ladd, who is was the key proponent of that, he's now in heaven, and others hold that position now, he says that position is just like the amillennial position, except for one thing, that there will be a 1,000-year period where Christ reigns on the earth. Well, then how is that different from the dispensation? The postmillennialists would believe that right now the promises to Israel are being fulfilled within the church, and that the church is really the Israel of God now. It's the chosen people of God now. And that when the millennium comes, there will not be live sacrifices, as the dispensationalists believe, that there will actually be literal sacrifices fulfilled, that Israel will have a special place in that age. The church will be separate from that, and the historic premillennialist doesn't divide those things like that. That person believes that right now we are the Israel of God, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, and that we are the true Jews, as it says in Romans chapter 2, and that when Christ comes back, he will rule for 1,000 years on the earth, and then will come the eternity. The amillennialist believes that 1,000-year period is fulfilled during the church age. And Brother Fred is an amillennialist. I am part amillennialist, and I'm part historic premillennialist. It depends on which side of my heart you're looking at. And I can argue both positions, I believe, and win. So it's a very difficult position to hold. But what has happened for me over the years, just to let you know this, when I came out of a very strong dispensational background. And the very first time I heard someone describing the amillennial position, they said, what is that position? I said, well, that's heresy. And the person was looking for an amillennial answer, and this person knew the history of the church, that many, many great saints were amillennial, such as Calvin. And so he was a little shocked that I would say, well, no, these are heretics. So he kind of, he got me back in a cage and helped me understand, no, this is just a historic position called amillennialism. Then there was a book called Amillennialism Today, and I said, could that be? And I found out that later on that amillennialists really did love Jesus, and they really did think he was coming back, and that ultimately all of these positions hold that Christ is coming back literally. And so in the end, we will all be one in heaven. We will not have any distinctions. All of us were saying, oh, I was wrong at that point, because I think every one of the positions, if I write a book, it would be, where am I wrong on my end time position? And I'll take each of the four positions and show where they have to be, that they're inconsistent within themselves, and that they, when Christ comes back, they could be wrong. And so I say that as we go through this. I have divided our work here in chapters 11 and 12 between two positions, between the futurist position, which I'm not dividing here between amillennialist and dispensationalist or historic premillennialist, but then the future position that there will be an Antichrist, a literal person who would fulfill things in the scripture that appear to be a true person, versus the preterist position. Preterists, I think I can say this, are almost 100% amillennialist, and a preterist believes that all of the prophecies regarding the end times, that we think are the end times, were really fulfilled in AD 70. And I can show you today as we read where they get that from. It's not a crazy position. It's one that R.C. Sproul holds. So if you like R.C. Sproul, he's a preterist. He believes that everything's been fulfilled except for one thing. Christ must come back. As I was talking with David Ponter, a librarian at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, last week, I said, it's the preterists who really have the safest position. He said, why is that? And I said, because they're not looking for something else to happen except for Christ to come. And I was not looking for a temple to be rebuilt like the dispensationalists. And even for the futurists who believe, well, the Antichrist isn't here yet, so Christ can't come, that's a way, if you're a preterist, it's fulfilled. And I'll show you how they believe that. And then they're just looking for the coming of Christ. And I think I call that a safe position, because that's where we're all supposed to be ultimately. Because at the end of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Christ's final word is, you better be watching. Because I could come at any time. And you go back to Deuteronomy, you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, when they say peace and safety, the Lord's coming quickly as a thief in the night. So as I understand the way the Lord would have us view things, that could be today. And we cannot say, well, where's the Antichrist? You know, he hasn't come yet. Well, I'll just show you that particular position, the preterist position, so you can understand where they're coming from. I don't hold to that, but I certainly believe it is safe. And that the Lord would not be dishonored if you looked at the scripture from that viewpoint. Now, we won't take a lot of time reviewing chapters 7 through 10, except to say that these are apocalyptic chapters in many senses. In chapter 7, there is a vision of four beasts, which ties back to chapter 2. And those four different empires would be what in order? What's the first one? The first beast depicts, starts with a B, Babylon. And then the second empire, Medo-Persian Empire. And of course, that's Daniel and his reign, saw those two. And then following that comes the Grecian Empire, following that, the Roman Empire. And in some sense, we're still seeing results of all four of those empires in our lifetime and in our culture. When we come to chapter 11, and the other chapters, by the way, 8, you have more depiction of two of those empires, the Persian Empire and then the Grecian Empire. Chapter 11 is going to take the Grecian Empire and expand it even more. If you think of it this way, chapter 7, you're looking down at the whole of the empires. Then chapter 8, you're coming down on two, the middle two. And then chapter 11, let's take a real close look at the end of the Persian and the look at the Grecian Empire very carefully, and then flowing from that. And what I want to point, we're going to read not all of that chapter because we just, for time's sake, we're not going to do it. We want to get on to the New Testament. But I want to read to you some verses and give you the glorious flavor of this chapter. So Daniel chapter 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. In verse 3, all the commentators say that is whom? What Grecian king who came in first and just took over the world like that? Alexander the Great. But he died at the age of 32. And what he accomplished in those 32 years was astounding as far as military prowess. I think he began at the age of 16, and they said, this guy's going to rule the world, basically, and he became a general then. And so it was broken up. And in verse 5, it says, also, the king of the south, and this is continuing on in the Grecian Empire, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority. And neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Verse 7, but from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and prevail. So you hear about the king of the north, you got the king of the south. Who are these? Well, you remember that the Grecian Empire was broken into four parts. One of those became called the Seleucid Empire, that was in Syria, that was in the north. The other one was the Ptolemaic Empire, which is Egypt in the south. The other two were lesser powers in the east and the west. And so we're going back and forth here between the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, if we were to read through this whole chapter, you will hear all sorts of details like this, and you'll scratch your head saying, what is that? Well, who is this? And what is this that was done? I promise you. Go ahead and read it. Please do that this afternoon. And someone said this is a difficult passage to preach a message out of this. Well, the message is that God's in control, and he's ruling all the affairs of men. And these details were actually pre-recorded by him in Daniel's day and fulfilled exactly as said. Now, in the 3rd century AD, a man named Porphyry looked at all this and said, there is no way. He knew the history. He said, there's no way Daniel could have written all this down beforehand. And so he said he wrote it down. It was written down by another Daniel after the fact. Now, this line of reasoning has been carried on by liberals to our day because they cannot abide that God would ever be a God who could tell something beforehand and then it come to pass. I mean, what kind of God would that be? He'd really be in control, right? He would really know something. That is our God. And he did this to encourage the Jews. I mean, if you were living through this time, you could pretty much say, well, Mom, aren't we living in verse 6? Yeah, we are. Verse 7 is to come because we've seen verse 4 already, 5. It's just that accurate. And so a brother named Jerome, if you know anything, about the church fathers, one of the church fathers was Jerome. Well, he read what Popery said, forget it. I'm going to write a commentary to show up what you've said and set the record straight. So if you look at his, it's actually online. I put it right here. You got that website. You can go there and you have Jerome's commentary, and he goes to this verse and gives this exposition of it, this verse all the way through. And I quoted verse 6 to you, and there's quite a great amount of intrigue here. You have an alliance that these kings wanted to form, and so the king of the south sends his daughter up there, Berenice, to marry the Seleucid king. And there's one problem: the Seleucid king's already married to a lady named Laodice, so he puts her aside. She's still alive, and so he marries Berenice. And this is not sitting. And at some point, he decides, well, no, Berenice really isn't the one I want to be my wife. So he puts her aside, brings Laodice back into his favor. And Laodice wants to make sure nothing changes, at least in her position. And so she has her husband poisoned. And she didn't poison Berenice. I think that's what she would have done. She has her husband poisoned to make sure that this doesn't happen again. And then she has her son kill Berenice and her children because they could rival the throne, and she keeps her line straight for her son. So that's what that's all. You can read all this there. That's the history of that, and it's that detailed, and all of that detail fulfills perfectly verse 6. And if you can multiply that through every verse, there is something intriguing going on. This is not the line of Christ, I promise you. This is all sorts of poisonings are going on. There is a Cleopatra in this. You go down further, there's another woman, another person, another lady figure. That's Cleopatra. And as I read further, there is a Cleopatra the seventh. So Cleopatra was, I guess there were a lot of these ladies. So that are some, and more than one famous in history. So we could spend all of our time in chapter 11. It's a great chapter, as we've done in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We've had to move through some chapters and leave you to study them on your own. At the end of chapter 11, there is another person who rises. We'll start in verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, that would be Israel, God's people. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. I think he actually murders his brother to get the position. And this is Antiochus Epiphanes. With the force of a flood, they should be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Okay, we're going to go on down a little further to something that happens. It says in verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Okay, that is a key phrase in Daniel, and the Lord Jesus quotes this in Matthew and Mark. It's very important. This individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, came into Israel, took it over, and then he began to persecute God's people, and he defiled the temple. And he put up an image of Zeus in the temple, and this was an abomination. He did other things that are very, very wicked regarding the temple. And so this is an event in history that is called the Abomination of Desolation. Now, it is a a prefigurement, if you will, of things to come. And it is a picture of what's going to happen later in that temple when the Romans are going to come in and they're going to defile that same temple and they're going to tear it down to the ground. You think of the temple of Christ. This is getting pretty spiritualized, but some do this, that Christ, the temple, also was defiled of the Romans and Gentiles. Now, depending on how you look at Daniel, if you are a preterist, you say, well, here's the first abomination of desolation. And you read on, you come to chapter 12, and you come to a later statement of this in verse 11. It says, and from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. It speaks of another abomination of desolation yet to come. And the preterists believe this was fulfilled in AD 70. And Jesus Christ quotes this in the context of when you see this, flee from Judea into the mountains. Now, we could spiritualize that and say, well, we're going to see the abomination of desolation. There'll be a temple and it'll occur, and we need to go to the mountains. No. Or you could say the Jews that are in Israel then need to go to the mountains. Or it appears what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's saying, okay, my people, when you see this abomination take place, AD 70, you better get into the mountains. You better flee because they're going to destroy everybody in the city. So you see the tension here. Is this second rendering AD 70, or is it a latter time? Now let's read all of chapter 12, if you will. At that time, Daniel shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, you see what's happening here. We're looking at a time of trouble, and then here's a resurrection. And the problem with this passage for those looking at it has been the word many. Why doesn't it say all? All are going to rise, and you'll have those that will rise to a everlasting life and then those that will rise to damnation. Well, I'm just letting you know that's a question they've had. Some say that's not important and that the many are all. This is the end. This is it. And others saying, well, no, this is not that time and something else. So let's read on. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. Now, lest we get lost in the arguments, let's think about the glory, what we just read. I mean, this is going to happen. No matter how you take this passage, there's coming a time when the Lord's going to resurrect all. And there's going to be a group of people, as it says in Matthew 25, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are going to go into everlasting life. And the goats are going to go into judgment. And that the only thing that's going to separate us on that day is the cross of Christ. It's not the argument you had. Oh no, I had the wrong position on the end time, but I'm in heaven. That's okay. It's, do you believe the very clear things of Scripture? This is very clear. There's going to be a resurrection. And there's going to be people that are going to enter into eternal life only because of Christ's death. There's a time of trouble. If that's already taken place in AD 70, that's fine. We've got plenty of trouble right now, if you know what I mean. It's not like, oh, Lord, there's not enough trouble in the world. You can't come back. Everywhere there's trouble. The fact that we have peace even to meet today, this is an anomaly. Go to China. Billions of people there. They can't meet like this. You can't have a sign out in front that says, hey, we're going to meet at this time. Come on in the way we can, and not have government officials joining us every week. And then in Saudi Arabia or other nations where it's illegal to be a Christian. You cannot proselytize. You can't speak of Christ openly to people. You'll be killed. And no one will ask questions except to find out you were a Christian. And so, and then a promise here. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. For those who say, well, Christians shouldn't be sharing the gospel with others, I say, well, I guess you don't want them to shine like the stars forever and ever, do you? You know, to the Christian heart, it looks at this and says, Lord, use me to turn people to righteousness. Isn't that what you've called us to do? You've redeemed us from destruction. And I don't know if you've ever been through an amazing time or a very catastrophic time. There's always a story afterwards. When I was in sixth grade, the apartment I lived in burned to the ground. Okay? Four people died in that fire, and everything that my family owned was gone. My trombone was a melted mass. Never moved the slide again on that one. And it was in all the papers. 1966, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Lemon Square Fire. And can you imagine that fire occurring and people come by and say, what happened? We said, I'm not going to talk about it. You know, there's nothing to tell. It's not worthy of mention. Everybody was talking about it. And it was in all the papers. That's one fire in one little place. What about Jesus saving a multitude that no man can number from an eternal fire in hell? And people see you're different. Are you going to say, well, there's not really a big deal. I'm not even going to talk about it. No, your very heart would say, as Peter's, when they told him to be quiet, he says, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. I've met the Lord. And you tell your friends, you tell your neighbors, you tell your enemies of Christ. And when they don't want to hear, you pray for them. And if they'll hear tomorrow, you'll tell them tomorrow. And you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, use me in your kingdom. Here am I, send me into this world to show the glory of Christ to as many as you will allow. If it's one, fine. If it's many, fine. And this is what God promises. Your shine is the brightness of the firmament. As the star, you know, like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, we don't do this for self-gain. Well, I want to be a star in heaven. For the glory of Christ. He's the light, right? If there's any light coming from anything, it's because his light is being shown. And it's the privilege of showing the light of Christ in heaven. And when we meet Brother Spurgeon, that might be the Betelgeuse of the heaven. Betelgeuse is a gigantic sun out there, many, many times the size of our sun. You know, there's Spurgeon shining as a star forever. Here's Paul. What's bigger than Betelgeuse? You know, it's that. And there's no saint that's going to say, well, I'm going to be a black hole in heaven. I don't have a bit of light coming out of me. Just suck it all in and forget it. No, for Christ's glory, let my light so shine. We sing in our hymns. From my life may Jesus shine. In verse 4 he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And then the power of the holy people, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be fulfilled. And just bear in mind that this time, times, and half a time for the preterists is the time it took for when the Romans first showed up on the scene to what they call the 3.5 years of the siege and then the destruction AD 70. That just happens to be there. That's what they look at that as. Those who are futurists look at this as at a time yet to be fulfilled. It could. It could, and I think that's Henriksen's position. Glad you asked. Verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen. Okay, I read it. Verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, what this tells me is that as the drawing of the Lord comes near, I think we're going to understand more and more. And if he comes today, we didn't need to understand anymore, we know now. But we are to be looking today. But if he tarries and things get tougher, well, that's what the scripture said. They're going to get tougher. And we'll get wiser. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, what does that equate to? If you take the Jewish calendar year of 360 days, and you say, well, if you do that, you're going to have problems with the leap year, right? Well, they fixed that in that they would put in, I think, an extra month. Some years would have 13 months instead of 12, a leap month or whatever it is. And so that's how they caught up the days. But they would look at a year as 360 days. If you died 360 into 1290, you got 3.5 years. And so then he goes on and says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. There's 45 days difference there. It's like something's going to happen in those 45 days on top of this 3.5 years. And those are blessed who wait. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Well, more than one commentator I read said, we're with Daniel, we don't understand. But we're waiting for more wisdom. And let's go to our dear Lord, who quotes this in Matthew 24. This is one of our Lord's last discourses in the last week of his life, clarifying for the disciples things to come. Verse 24, 1 says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And that's a lot of questions covering a lot of ground, right? When is this temple going to be destroyed? And by the way, while we've got talking on future things, let's move on. And when are you coming back? When's going to be the end of the age? Now, you remember, they wanted to bring up this topic again in Acts chapter 1. And the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times and the season that the Father's put in his power. But when you receive power, basically, you go preach the gospel. You be concerned with getting the word out. And so we have to be very cautious about the study of the end times, that it could overtake us. When I was converted, I had never heard of the second coming of Christ. Can you believe that? 20 years old, never heard he was coming back. Had my pastors done their job? I think not. But they might have, and I just couldn't hear. But when I heard that, I was blown away. I thought that was the greatest thing I ever heard, that Jesus would come and die on a cross, and he'd go up, and then he'd come back and take over and rule. Boy, that was exciting. And I spent a lot of time studying the second coming, because I was afraid if Christ came that day, I'd be the dumbest guy in heaven. And so I might still be the dumbest guy in heaven, but at least I found out a little bit about the second coming. And so did spend time in chapter 24 here and looked at these questions. And so he goes through this, and you notice what he says in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. It's very interesting. He starts with a deception. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and of rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And that was fulfilled literally. 10 of these disciples were martyred. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it's interesting here. He moves almost, I guess he answers the question. Things are going to happen. Terrible things, that's not the end, but then the end's going to come after the gospel and preach to all nations. Then he comes back in verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Here's some wisdom the Lord's giving. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then he goes on, then if anyone says to you, look here, for the Christ, look here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so he goes on and talks about things beyond this time. And all the preterists and the amillennialists and everyone says, here is a picture of something that's going to happen at this time, and there's going to be a need to flee into the mountains. Now, those who would be strict dispensationalists will say, well, this is only an abomination of desolation yet to come. The preterists say, no, this is what occurred in AD 70. And as our sister says, maybe it's both. And I'm not going to take the time to read William Hendrickson, but that's what he says. He says, we saw the abomination of desolation take place in Antiochus Epiphanes. We see it spoken of later in the book of Daniel as something that's going to happen, and Jesus speaks of it as something that's going to happen. That certainly happened. There was a desecration of the temple in AD 70, and Hendrickson believes that's a picture of yet is to come with the Antichrist, that he will abominate God's temple in whatever temple that might be, or in whatever time that might be. Let's proceed with how the Lord teaches us here. Verse 25 says, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, here he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That looks to me like we're moving into the future for sure. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now this is very enigmatic. This is difficult to understand. Do you know what the symbol for the Roman Empire was? Eagles. When they went out of battle, they had a staff. There were eagles on it. When they went to a place, they put eagles there. And this could be a reference to it. For wherever the carcass is, the destruction of Israel, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so here's time coming after that, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means pass away. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Very interesting. You say, well, he can't come today because there's not these things. Are we eating and drinking and giving in marriage? Are things kind of going on just life as usual? Remember, it says when they say peace and safety, that's when the Lord's going to come. We're having weddings and everything's just fine. So there's wars going on. There's also some regular things going on. And this is a day just like that. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief should have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When I was a young Christian, the pastor got up, preacher got up, and he said, do you think Christ is coming today? And then he said, for those of you who don't think so, in a day that you think not, the Son of Man is going to come. And it'll be like that. A lot of people get up and say, he can't come today, he's not coming today, I don't care if he's coming today, and he comes. And so, whatever is not clear to us in this, what is patently clear is we better be watching. We better know that it could happen on a day just like this. And all of the New Testament tells us the response to that isn't gulp, oh no, the Lord is coming. The response is, oh wondrous, the Lord is coming. May I live for him in holiness and righteousness today. Not because I'll get my hand caught in the cookie jar, which you might, but no, so that I might have this day to honor him and glorify him. It tells us over in 1 John, he that has this hope in himself purifies himself. And so the thought of Christ coming, I have a day to live in purity instead of sin. Let's close in Luke 21 with a great statement of Christ's of encouragement. Verse 25 says, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. In other words, it's not, oh no, it's, oh yes. You know, what if the stock market fails? What if great wars and even our nation is attacked? You know, those are things to mourn about, but nothing compared to the rejoicing we have in our hearts. Lord, it looks like you're coming. It looks like you're pointing us to your second coming. And you think of Luther. Luther thought the Lord was coming back in his lifetime, because who could have more wars than they were having then in Europe? It was like an unbelievable battlefield going on, many wars. And the Lord has us now. And it's not wrong to have that posture, because I think he's written the New Testament. And even Paul said, when we that are alive and remain, he puts himself in that Christ could come in his lifetime and then he would be changed in a moment in the twinkling of his eye. He never said, he'll never come in my lifetime. And so we have this wonderful privilege of living for Christ, having all of our sins paid for at the cross, every one of them, washed, sanctified, so that now we can glorify him in sanctification all of our days be looking for the coming of Christ. And if we see the casket first, that's okay. What was he doing the day before he died? Well, he was thinking maybe Christ could come that day, and he would get to rise first with the other saints, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if not, the dead in Christ get to rise first. So there's a privilege for those who saw the casket first. But those of us who are alive and remain, they'll rise first. We'll rise and we'll be with the Lord forever and ever. So all of our days, he says, look, keep watching, keep living for me. And that's a good thing to do. How are you going to be bored doing that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of the hymn that says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all of our sins and griefs to bear. Oh, what a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we may be looking up for your redemption today, but with heavy hearts. And Lord, you know that you've ordained this life a life with many tears. We pray that you'd strengthen us and help us to glorify you, Lord, in whatever state you have us today. That in our rejoicing, we would be looking to you. In our griefs, Lord, we'd be bringing them to you in prayer and knowing that you have a good purpose in all these things. We pray for Fred, you would strengthen his body, heal him of every infirmity, give him grace to magnify the Lord Jesus today. We pray for Billy, for Anthony, that, Lord, you would anoint them with your Spirit to declare Christ to those churches, that you would establish them and strengthen them, save sinners that are here listening to them. We pray, Father, for our children, that as you've saved many, you would save many more. And Lord, we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.